thinking about the Apostle Paul and the words that he wrote in Romans 1:16. I want to begin there this morning. He said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And also to the Greek. And it's my prayer this morning that by the end of our time in this passage, you will feel that verse carry even more weight, more significance. The mind-blowing, expanding reality that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, not just to the Jews, but also to the Greeks, to everyone who believes. With that in the backdrop, let me open in prayer as we spend these next few minutes in the Word of God together. Father, we love you. You are our joy, our delight, and we are about to do something that is so valuable, so important. We can't imagine being anywhere else than right here together, with your Word laid open before us, your Spirit here in our midst, and your Son Jesus, our joy and treasure. We thank you, Lord, for being our Father. We thank you for your marvelous love. It is higher than we could fathom. It reaches beyond our greatest imagination. It met us in our dark and low estate. It met us as dead and damned sinners and brought us to life. And here we are, Lord. We live because of your grace, and we want others to know. We thank you for that grace that functions not only to save, but to sustain and to sanctify. Oh God, do so in our midst today, we pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the sermon today, One Savior, One Church. One Savior, One Church. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11. We're going to do the whole chapter together. We're on a roll here. We're going to just knock the whole chapter of 11 out together. So let's begin in verses 1 through 3 and just kind of unpack these verses. I titled the first three verses, Wrong Response. Now the apostle and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Just pause there. Consider these things. Wrong response. That is not what we're looking for. Peter has experienced something phenomenal in the conversion of Cornelius and his family and his close friends that had gathered. And as Peter is preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit descends upon them and displays the indwelling power that reveals that these Gentiles have been saved. And so you see this radical opening of Peter's mind to this concept that he is not to call unclean what God has made clean. And he brings this vision into an association with what God did in a powerful way there. And this handoff now calls the broader church to reckon with that. How will they respond? Peter was blown away. I wonder what the church will respond with. Well, news travels fast. Before Peter can get back to Jerusalem, when it says he went up to Jerusalem, it doesn't mean north. It means he went south, but the elevation rise. You always go up to Jerusalem, regardless of where you're coming from. You always go up because it's in the air. So he goes up to Jerusalem, and he finds that the news has beat him as they have heard about what happened with Cornelius and all these family members and friends that had gathered. So you have this group called the circumcision party. I don't believe that this is made up of all of the apostles and the brothers. I think this is a subset of those who were radically committed still to the Jewish customs and practices of circumcision and law-keeping and temple worship. And there was this transition period that was happening here. And you know, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus who is always been a Jew. And what do we still do and what shouldn't we do? That was all being sorted out still. And there was a large group of saved Christian followers of Christ who were Jews who had a massive problem with what Peter had done. They were the circumcision party. Now, lest we be too hard on these folks for their wrong response, I think Peter probably understood where they were coming from. He himself said, I would never do that, Lord. I'm not going to kill and eat. These are unclean animals. His objection was clear. In fact, we'll find in Acts 15, there's a need for a council to convene in Jerusalem because Peter himself still is struggling with this idea that you can be saved by faith in Christ and not circumcised. And so there's a transition going on, and it's a struggle, and especially for faithful Jews their whole lives, this was a radical category change for them. We read their response, "You went, Peter, to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them." There's two things we need to kind of recognize that are operating in this. First of all, I want to call you all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It is God who called his chosen out from the other nations. God who said, be separate. You shall not intermarry with them. Giving your daughters to their sons and their daughters for your sons, they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly, for you are a people holy to your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. He goes on to say, listen, I didn't choose you because you were impressive, because you were amazing or something special. I chose you to show you how faithful I am in the face of your unfaithfulness, which they proved again and again and again. Why did he call them out? Why are they not to marry with these other clans and these other tribes and these other peoples and nations? Why? Because he wanted them to be faithful in their worship of him. Always a hard issue. He knew that intermarriage with other cultures would lead to a distance from their worship with God and a propensity toward idolatry, and that proved itself over and over and over. When they broke his command, when they intermarried, when they didn't fulfill his commands to do all that he said, they found themselves lured away from their pure devotion to the Lord himself. To not be a people for his possession, but to whore after other gods. So, it's understandable, their response. Wait a second. Now, Peter, listen, we don't have anything to do with those people. What are you doing here? Don't mess this thing up. It's just getting started. But if you go in those Gentile homes, you start breaking our traditions of we don't even eat with unclean people. We don't do that. You are going to ruin this new thing. Their concern is not totally off base. However, there's something else operating in it. Ask the question with the words that they speak here. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. What is the focus of their concern? Is it the salvation of Gentiles? Or is it the keeping of their traditions? You're not supposed to do that. Well, what about their hearts? What about their souls? What about the gospel? Their primary concern is guarding their tradition, guarding what they see as proper and unfit for faithful Jews to do, and not, well, what happened in their hearts? Tell us the story. They didn't investigate, they accused. You see? And so I believe there's a strong dose of cultural prejudice that's operating here. We are Jews. We don't do such things. Those people are not worthy. Jesus came to save his chosen, right? And he's the Messiah of his chosen. The nations, hey, we're not going to eat with them. We're not going to do that kind of thing. What happens here is tradition begins to fly in the face directly against the command of Christ. You remember the Great Commission. This is what he said. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Does that mean the Jews in all the nations only? Or does that mean some from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from all the nations. Baptize them. Teach them. How are you going to do this if you can't even eat with them? What is that going to look like? And so you have this major barrier that has to be broken through by the gospel. And the Lord breaks down some of these divisions in this passage. We'll see him break a few more in Acts chapter 15. They're missing the point. They're focused on the wrong thing. I want you to remember their response, because when we get to Barnabas here in this chapter, you'll see a radically different response. We're going to compare and contrast these two responses to the movement of the gospel among the nations. In order to be a Christian, they were saying, in a sense, you must first become a Jew, right? If you're going to truly be a follower of Christ, you have to at least be circumcised. You have to do what we do if you're going to be one of us. You see how easy this would be to play out for faithful Jews. This is what it means to be God's people. We're set apart. This is how we identify ourselves. And you can't be one of us, even a follower of Christ, unless you are a proselyte, at least, of Judaism. The idea that a Roman centurion would be brought in to the faith was not okay with many. How easy, my friends, it is for us to do the same. In order to be a Christian, you must first become, well, like us. You know, get yourself fixed up and then come through the doors. Or deal with all of that stuff first, right? We just accept upstanding people and moral people here. We only take those who are like us. My friends, I'm delighted to say that at this church, that doesn't rule. It doesn't reign. The doors are wide open. Come one, come all. Bring your mess, because we've got worse. We know what it means to say, such were some of you, but you were washed, right? There is no litmus test at the front door of this church that you have to somehow pass in order to come through those doors. Come ye sinners, come one and all, and find salvation in Christ, and then watch him grow and sanctify and wash and cleanse and teach you how to live. We must guard against this. It's so easy for cultural norms to work their way into church practice, and all of a sudden we find ourselves doing things or requiring things that at the end of the day, they're just not biblical. So we guard against these things. This is the sum up of it. We're going to get there, Acts chapter 16. Here's what Paul says. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Wait, I don't have to be circumcised first as a Jew? I don't have to crawl up the stairs and say 100 Hail Marys? I mean, I don't have to do things? I just believe that he is who he is and he did what he did and trust him as my Savior? Absolutely. He did all the work. So the equation comes very real and living color. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You don't add to the work of Christ to find salvation. He did all of the work. He paid it all. And we come to receive that free offer. Empty-handed, friends. We come empty-handed. We bring nothing to the table except our sin and our brokenness, in our lost estate, and God is glorified to save in that place. No boast in me. All glory to him. Now, the right response is going to be on display here in the next section. Peter began and explained to them in order. So he wants to respond to their wrong response by giving them a detailed account of what happened. And just before I go through this, just note this. This is so significant, so important, that Luke repeats it again. He gives a number of verses in his historical accounting of this movement of the early church to tell the whole story again. Okay, so let's move through this. This is familiar from last week. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. So there's six witnesses. We entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Incredible. Peter moves through these things. I want to point a couple things out here. First, he wants to be clear what direction this whole experience has come from. God is the one that gave the vision. This is God's doing. He gave a vision of the sheet descending, and then I'm trying to figure it out. He repeated it three times. He said, "Listen, what God has made clean, do not call common." And I'm scratching my head three times. Peter and three times always go together, right? He says, "You will deny me three times." And then he asks them, "Do you love me three times?" And here, three times, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Notice the three that comes next. The three are sent. Go with these three. He gave me the direction. God directed me to go with these men. Not only that, but God prepared the reception. I want you to note this especially here in verse 13. He told us how he had seen the angel, and underline this, stand in his house. Okay, now what is their primary objection? You're going in to eat with unclean people. You're going into their home. And Peter says, "Yeah, you think that's crazy? A holy angel messenger from God stood in this man's house and directed him to come and get me and bring him to his house. How are you going to argue with that?" And so he prepares the reception. God granted the salvation. I love how this happens. It's not what most would see as common and ordinary in our day. Typically, there's some kind of response called for. But listen, God is the one that gives life. Doesn't have to be, okay, now repeat after me these words kind of thing. When God chooses to open your eyes to see Jesus Christ, it can happen anytime. Peter is in the middle of his sermon, and their eyes are opened. And God confirms his gift of salvation by the display of his Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit confirmation. They begin speaking in tongues. This is not normative. It's not this experience that everyone has to have in order to show that they're actually saved. This is a Pentecost experience for the Gentiles, just like in Acts 2. This is a first breaking in to show these people genuinely are saved. Confirmation of God the Father. He sends the Spirit. Peter concludes this. Listen, am I going to stand in God's way? Am I going to fight God on this? I imagine that the teaching of Christ would have echoed in his mind as well. So many things that Jesus said, speaking about nations, even the covenants, going all the way back to Genesis 12 and Abraham. Through you, all nations will be blessed. Well, what does that show itself like? Through Christ Jesus, Savior of the nations. That's the blessing that will come. Who am I to stand in God's way? He appeals to the sovereign in salvation. When they heard these things, they fell silent. There's the right response. All the objections, all the cultural complaints, all the nervousness about uncertainties of, well, what might this be like? What's going to happen? Silence before the sovereign. God's doing this, guys. We dare not argue with him. But that's not enough. They began to glorify God. They glorified God. And this is what they said. Note the wording here. It's significant. To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. What a great way to describe the way that God saves people. He has granted repentance that leads to life. It is God who sets you free. It's God who sets you free to choose him, to want him, to repent. That's God's doing. And he has granted this repentance that has led to life, even in the Gentiles. And they celebrate the work of God. That's the response we want. That's the right response. Glorify God. They're saved. It's bigger than we ever thought. This is a monumental change. I don't know that we can appreciate that. We stand on this side. For the most of us, we're Gentiles. We just have lived like this. But if you rewind the tape of history and see how massive this change was for the chosen people of God to now see the Gentiles brought into that group. Amazing. I'm actually kind of amazed that it went as smooth as it did here. That's evidence of God's grace at work. Now, it's not done. Obviously, the Jerusalem Council will get there in Acts 15, and then Paul is going to just really blow the doors off of this. Let's continue on. A Gentile revival, verses 19 to 26. This is such an awesome thing. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. You see this? This is how it kind of was understood. This is a salvation of Jews in these places. So let's go find Jews, tell them about Jesus. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, or to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, those aren't necessarily separate things. In believing, they turned, most literally. They turned to the Lord. Let's examine this a little bit so we have a little context for how this happens. First of all, you see in this the widening evangelism. There's a way broader scope. If you think Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth, now we're reaching to the end of the earth. This is that expansion, the concentric circles of gospel expansion. Now, let's go to the ends of the earth. And we see that show up here, really as a bridge to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I'll give you a map here so you can see where we're at. First of all, Jerusalem down here, 300 miles to the north is Antioch. Saul is hanging out in Tarsus over here. You have men from Cyprus, okay, this island over here, and then all the way over here from North Africa, Cyrene. The gospel is spread over there. They're sending missionaries. Isn't that awesome? They're already sending missionaries to go from Cyrene and Cyprus. Maybe there's a sailing route here, and certainly there's a lot of activity that happens in Tarsus, but Antioch is a very significant city. It would have been the crossroads of all kinds of traffic. Tell you a little about Antioch here. It's the third largest city of ancient Rome. Only Rome itself and Alexandria were larger. So you have a massively important city in the Roman Empire. Huge population that's taking place in Antioch. And it was known as one of the most depraved cities in the empire. I was amazed as I studied this. In fact, their depravity was looked down upon by Rome. They were so depraved. There was such horrible practices that even the pagans were embarrassed by some of the things that took place there in Antioch. Worship took place in Antioch through prostitution and all kinds of detestable acts. If you think black and depraved and dark and evil and corrupt, Antioch, that was it. And isn't it just like God to say, I'll take that city. That's where I'll start this thing for the Gentiles. Let's do it there. Bam! And he lights the fire, the gospel. Through the mission work of those who had traveled so far, they come over to Antioch and people are saved. I want you to notice this. There are no references to the apostles leading this work. There are no identifiable leaders of the church that are heading this up. This is gospel people doing what gospel people are commissioned by Christ to do. Go to the nations and proclaim the gospel. An awesome thing takes place. The hand of the Lord was with them. There are phrases that my mom traces through the scriptures. This is one to underline. This is one capture. She's got a whole notebook of these phrases. She studied the scriptures now and builds these phrases. This is one. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. What an awesome thing. Salvation in a depraved city. Now, verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the report comes down to Jerusalem, all these miles away. There is a significant Gentile explosion. It's like a revival that's taking place in one of the most depraved cities. We need to get someone up there. Who should we send? And isn't it awesome? I can't wait to spend time with this man, Barnabas. What a man. I'll go. He was fit for it. He had exposure and all kinds of experience with the outside culture outside of Jerusalem. And so he goes and he travels the 300 miles and he heads up and he begins to engage and interact with these folks. They send Barnabas. Tell you what, studying through the book of Acts, I honestly never realized at pivotal points along the way how significant this man Barnabas is. Makes a great name for your kids. You might check that out. Barnabas. What an incredible man, full of faith and of the Spirit. A few things he did. Note this. He came. That in itself speaks volumes of this man. That required a tremendous journey, a commitment of years of his life. There was comfort in Jerusalem. There was the church established and growing, the fellowship. He left all of that, went to Antioch. So he went. The fact that he went is significant. When he got there, look at what he saw. He saw the grace of God. Friends, I want you to ask the question. When Barnabas rolled into town, this depraved epicenter of evil, do you think the believers that he met with were fully sinless? Do you think that they were all put together and everything was perfect? No. These people just got saved. We're talking early in the sanctifying work of God. There was probably tremendous issues. But look at what he sees. He saw the grace of God. Now compare that with those of the circumcision party and their response at the very beginning. Hey, listen here. You guys are a mess. You don't know how to do it. We've been doing this in Jerusalem way longer. Here's what you need to do. You need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do this. He didn't come in like that. You guys, clearly, you Gentiles, you pagans, we got to straighten this mess out. He came in, and what he saw first was the grace of God at work. Grace of God. Friends, there are folks who to a fault are law people. They're law people. It's about order. It's about doing what's right. It's about following the rules. It's about this and this and then this step and then this step. Okay? On the opposite side, there are grace people. Okay? Not to say that there's no grace over here, but there are grace people. It's like, you know what? Just let it happen, man. It's all good. You love Jesus, doesn't matter anything else. It's just a mess, and it's all grace. Barnabas is neither. Barnabas comes in, I'm sure while seeing these things and making notes, okay, we've got some work to do. He delights in the grace of God, and his heart is glad. He's free to celebrate. Oh, Lord, look at what you've done in this dark place. Look at these people. They love Jesus. And he's delighted in that. Stirs his heart to rejoice and praise God. And then gets to work. And he exhorts them lovingly, faithfully, discipling, exhorting them. Let's be faithful, guys. Let's keep this going. This is good. This is mind-blowing. Praise you, Lord, for your grace. Now, let's work this out. Let's dig in deep. You see, that's a very different response than might have happened by those even in Jerusalem. That's the kind of people we are called to be. A people changed by God's grace and quick to overflow it on others, even in imperfections and rough around the edges. People of grace. But also a people who take very seriously the call to move forward and grow and dig and learn and be more and more sanctified in the Lord. Barnabas is a tremendous example for us. Lord, make us more like that man. He goes, once he realizes all of these Gentiles who are being saved, I think he quickly understands this is way over my head. I need help. And so he goes to seek out Saul, who's just up around the corner. Now, don't think it's only a practical thing. I need help. Who can I get? Who's the closest? Saul. Done. I think there's a lot more happening here. Saul made clear that God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What is happening in Antioch? Gentile evangelism, explosion. Who is the most fit person for that ministry? I can't think of anybody better than Saul. But he killed people who named Christ. Think of the reservations that might have lingered. We send him up to Tarsus. He's kind of safe up there, away from Jerusalem. Keep a little distance. Now it's time. And Barnabas, who brought him into the church there in Jerusalem to meet the leaders, he then goes to retrieve Saul, bring him to Antioch for this work. This was also a massive decision. Think of the impact that that decision alone had on the life of Saul. Think of what happened in Antioch for the launching of mission work that came through Saul's invitation from Barnabas. It began a ministry and mission partnership that would last years and years. This pagan city became the launch pad of mission work through Paul and Barnabas. What an awesome thing. Little note here. I love this verse. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, verse 25 and 26. And when he had found him, he brought him back. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Do you think that when they called them Christians, it was a good thing? As I studied, I found that this was actually a negative. Oh, it's Christians. It was a word that was a term of derision. They were dogging on them. What else do we call these people? What are they? Well, they're not Jews. They're not Gentiles. Ah, Christians. They're of the party of Christ. We'll just call them Christians. There was opposition in Antioch. There were those who were not impressed, not interested in this work of Christ, and they were antagonistic. And this is where they began to throw this label at them, Christians. But friends, this became a badge of honor as the church grew and expanded. Even Peter himself encouraged believers to glory in the fact that that name could be something they would represent, to be able to represent Christ. That's a badge of honor. It also displays something I think that's tremendously important. If you are a Jew and you get saved, what are you? You're a Christian. If you are a Gentile and you get saved, what are you? You're a Christian. If you're an American and you get saved, what are you? You are a Christian. You see this? I like the flag here. I don't want to offend anybody. We have freedoms in this nation that I am so proud of. But I got to tell you, we've got to make sure we keep that in view. First and foremost, we are Christians long before we're Americans. And all of these flags and the flags of every single nation that will ever exist on this earth, they sing the praise of their Savior too. He's their Savior too. Christian. If you're a Jew and you are saved, you're part of the church. If you're a Gentile and you're saved, you are what? You are what? You're part of the church. You've been brought in. So, generous unity. Let's just close this by kind of a display of this reality that happens. Verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That's really incredible. First of all, you have this anticipated famine. And God, through his Spirit, again, here's a display. You don't have apostolic witness taking place, but you have Holy Spirit displaying his power in Antioch. And so I think it's legitimate. There's a legitimate ownership here. This is the church as well, all the way up there in Antioch. And through this prophecy that's told, this anticipated famine is made real. And all these Gentile believers could have said, hey, let's band together. Let's build some bug out shelters, and let's plant some gardens, and let's get our stockpiles built up. And you know, that group down there in Judea and Jerusalem, they're going to be fine. You know, we're up here. We should do our thing. They're more established than we are. They're probably more mature. They're probably more resourced down there. Let's just let them figure it out. We'll do what we do up here. How easy it would have been for that cultural bias. Hey, we're mostly Gentiles up here. Let them figure it. They're Jews down there, mostly Jews down there, so they'll be okay. You see that? Not at all. Not at all. The display of the unity shows itself in a joy-filled generosity. We are one church. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Through Jesus Christ, we are Christians. We are one. And so they gather up supplies, and they gather up offerings, and they, with generous hearts, out of joy for their brothers and sisters, they send it down. And in doing so, they show that there is one Savior and one church. Friends, one Savior and one church. What an awesome display. A few thoughts as we close for a response. Four things. First of all, the poison of prejudice. We've heard a lot of talk about prejudice in the last number of days. I think it's important that we are careful to not assume anything. When we gather as a church, we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ. It does not matter how much money is in your bank account compared to someone else. That does not matter here. It does not matter what ethnic heritage might be yours, what color of skin you have. That does not matter here. That is not a test of you're one of us or not. That is completely foreign to the church, which is one of the reasons why the church led the way in the abolition of slavery. It does not matter, at the end of the day, if you are male or female. The men have no more right to Jesus Christ than the women. Are we clear on that? These distinctions are not disappearing, but they are not restricting. Okay? Yes, there are men and women here. And yes, we pray increasingly that our church would display the fullness of a racial diversity for the glory of God. That's what we long for. They are not, however, the litmus test by which we come to Jesus. Now, that in view, to suggest that your sexual preference, your maybe natural disposition toward a certain sin, is in the same category, is absolutely foolish. Our culture is trying to say that it is. They're trying to establish that as a grounds of prejudice or bigotry. Friends, that is not what that is. If I was born with a propensity toward gambling, and I just had this natural inclination toward that unacceptable, just gross sin, and I threw myself at it, identify, I'm a gambler. That's who I am. Everybody, wave my gambling flag. And then I walked in, and you said, guy, that's sinful, man. You're ruining your family. You're going to ruin your life. Why would you give yourself so wholeheartedly to that sin? Would I call you a bigot? From the Word of God, my response would be, thank you, brother. Should be, for pointing out the fact that I've found my identity in a defining sin of my life. This suggestion that it is just the way I am, it's just the way I was born, I'm fine with that. If that is your natural disposition, I just am born gay. That is not an excuse to invite that sin to be the defining reality of my life and live my life in total opposition to the Lord. Those who say in love and grace and truth, friend, you are misled. That is a sin. And I love you too much to remain silent about that. I love you too much to watch you throw yourself suicidally toward that path and toward the righteous wrath of God for all sinners. That is not bigotry. And I am amazed that even some here have been referred to already as bigots for that stand. So be clear. You love the lost, and don't you mince words. When the Bible makes clear something is sinful, it's sinful. It is sinful. And it's loving to, with great care, toe that line. If someone were to walk through our doors with a propensity toward that sin, open arms here. Come one, come all. And watch what Jesus and the gospel does to rebuild you and rewire you for worship of Him first and foremost before your sexual passions, and to show you that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and you don't just have to live carnal to whatever you're disposed to by your natural bent as a sinner, and to show how right biblical manhood and biblical womanhood is as defined before the fall in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, and then to embrace the plan of God for your life. A husband and a wife, children. Let us make our stand in love. Nothing else. Love. That love wins. That's the love that wins. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. For those Gentiles who heard those words, can you even imagine? And here we are today, heirs, Abraham's offspring. Incredible. Number two, wickedness and witness. I was just reminded this week as my it's kind of settling into this new reality that just like in Antioch, where the gospel shines so bright, friends, we find ourselves increasingly in a depraved culture. A culture that can sing old, old songs as we celebrate the 4th of July that speak of God and His grace and yet stand so opposed to Him in every way. Oh, it's hard to be patriotic in view of all of these things. And yet, my friends, the darker the skies, the brighter the stars. I was reminded of that as I made my kids wait to launch our fireworks until it was at least 10 o'clock. It takes so long to get dark over here. It's crazy. And I'm like, we want to wait. Trust me, the darker it is, the more awesome these fireworks are going to be. True enough, it hit me. Isn't that just where we're at as believers? A city on a hill, shine bright for the glory of God, for the lost to see. Number three, gladness and grace. Gladness and grace. If you had to compare, be a Barnabas. Err on the side of grace in that equation. Yes, there's a mess. Yes, there's things that need working. But let's be a people who joyfully just excited by the grace of God at work. Everywhere I look, I see His grace. Everywhere I look, all over this room, evidences of God at work in you, His people. I was thinking about what leadership is, and Barnabas captures this well. I learned this from a mentor of mine years ago. He said it this way: leadership is using tasks to develop people rather than simply using people to accomplish tasks. You see this? You can plug and play. You know, we need this over here. Yep, done. Do that function. Thank you. Brick in the wall. Do this. Do this. Great. Okay, everything's covered. Good. Or the Barnabas approach. I need help up here in Antioch. Who would be the best person to see developed by God's grace? How about Saul? Let's get him in here and we'll work together. I'll mentor him along. I'm sure there's going to be some rough edges, some times where things don't go as well, but let's see it as an opportunity to develop. Friends, all of us are developing under the grace of God. Your pastor is a work in progress, and your patience is required. Thank you. Any ministry is made up of imperfect people as we serve the Lord. So let's develop one another in this as we serve Him. And lastly, I put this on my Facebook last night because I'm just amazed that I can say that. That it's true. I, Jeremy Pickens, am a Christian. I can be one of those, like in this text, we're called Christians through the grace of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you can say that, think about it. If you can say that, glory to God. Glory to God. Because you don't deserve to be able to say that. I am a Christian, saved by grace. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. Let's pray. Father, Your grace is so amazing. We are blown away that we, the sinners, the Gentiles, the rebels, those far off now brought near through faith, by Your grace, granted repentance that we may believe, that we may turn that we may repent of our sins. Thank you, Lord, for these realities. It is all for your glory. It is all because of your great love with which you have loved us. It is not in the slightest because we deserved it. Lord, we love you. Help us to be more and more amazed by your grace. I pray, Father, as we live in this increasingly dark, and godless, and post-Christian nation, that you would give us your grace to stand, your words to speak, your love, Lord, to show, your light to shine. I pray that our love for one another in here as brothers and sisters would cut through all of the prejudice and racial differences, that there would be no divide in our church that way whatsoever, but that we would be an example of the transforming, overarching work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have in this nation. And Lord, we are grateful to be called Americans. But far before that, we are grateful to be called Christians. It's in your name we pray. Amen.